Nehemiah chapter 8. For the reading of the word, I want to begin in verse 5. Lord willing, our exposition will run through verse 12. I want to pick it up in the middle of what we looked at yesterday. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the scribe, or the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the Lord. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. It was George Whitefield, the renowned English evangelist of the 18th century, who said, "As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, unskilled guides." Close quote. And so it is. The greatest curse that can fall upon any people and any nation is that they be made subject to spiritual leaders who say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The greatest curse is to sit in the house of the Lord and fail to hear the word of the Lord. The greatest curse is to hear instead the vain imaginations of man's darkened mind and the empty philosophies of this world and the bankrupt secular ideologies of the day. The greatest curse is to come into the house of the Lord and to hear only religious babblings and spiritual platitudes that are not rooted and grounded in the reading and the explaining and the applying of the Word of God. The greatest curse is to be subject to a famine in the land. Sad to say, that is what we have witnessed in our own day. As this curse has spread beyond even liberalism and even into mainline evangelical churches. And a new way of church is emerging, and with it, a new way of preaching. The late James Montgomery Boyce writes of one such example, quote, "Not long ago, I came across a newspaper story about a church that is trying to attract worshipers by imitating radio news programs that promise, quote, 'Give us 22 minutes and we will give you the world. Parenthetically, that's exactly what they give them, is the world. Boyce goes on, their 9 a.m. Sunday service is called Express Worship. And the hook is that parishioners can come in and be out in 22 minutes. In one service described by the newspaper, the pastor began with a reading and a short prayer, followed by a reading from Luke 7, 1 through 10. He then asked the worshipers to write down their thoughts on what constitutes authority in their lives. Finally, they sang, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and went out. The pastor described it as, quote, "a restructuring of the way we think of worship. No, not one person delivered the truth to you, but was a shared experience," close quote. In other words, they pooled their ignorance with one another. This is the day in which you and I live and minister. We are islands of truth in which we are surrounded by oceans of apostasy. Now more than ever, we must fix our attention upon this text in Nehemiah chapter 8 and resolve to be men like Ezra who will take the book and will minister the word of God to the people of God for the blessing of God upon their lives. Let us discover afresh the kind of preaching that God blesses. This is found in the Word of God as a timeless example that is applicable in all generations and in all places. There are timeless principles here that we must embrace if we are to be faithful to the preaching of the Word of God as is prescribed by God in His own Word. Now, the last 2 days, just to remind us, we have looked at two main headings. We have seen the call for biblical preaching. That was in verse 1. As the people gathered as one person, some 30 to 50,000 people, they gathered together and the chant went forth, "Bring the book, bring the book, bring the book." And Ezra stepped forward as he had been prepared by God for the previous 14 years as he had given himself to set his heart on the study of the law, the living of the law, and the teaching of the law. The moment had been prepared for the man, and the man for the moment, and all of his life had been but a preparation for this one moment in time. And Ezra steps forward. And in verses 2 through 8, we have noticed several key distinctives of expository preaching. And I would remind us that this is regarded as the signature text in the Old Testament to profile expository preaching, biblical preaching. So this is not a peripheral passage. This is one that should be at the very epicenter of our understanding of what it is to minister the Word of God. We've noted the first four key distinctives beginning in verse 3. I want to remind you of those four very quickly. As Ezra ministered the Word, it was a Bible-centered exposition. In verse 3, he read from it, referring to the law of God, the law of Moses. And he never leaves the centrality of the Word of God. It flows like a river through this entire passage, all the way down to verse 8. That's what expository preaching is. It starts with a text of Scripture, and it stays with a text or texts of Scripture and never leaves. And it takes the preacher in the direction that God would desire the message to go. And the preacher becomes the mouthpiece for that text of Scripture. He has nothing to say apart from the text of Scripture. And as the Scripture speaks, God speaks through the exposition of the Word. That is what we see here. Expository preaching is reading, explaining, and applying the Word of God. And you move on to the next text. You read it, you explain it, you apply it. You exhort with it. You come alongside the listener and connect it to their lives and show the relevance of the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it was a Bible-centered exposition. Second, it was a lengthy exposition. We noted that in verse 3. From early morning until midday. Certainly not normative, but it is representative of a full treatment of the Word of God. Certainly not express worship or express exposition. It was an adult portion of truth being served by Ezra to the people. And it was a time in which their hearts were enlarged to receive the Word of God. Their hunger and their thirst for Scripture allowed them to draw in this lengthy teaching. Third, it was authoritative exposition. Verses 4 and 5, as Ezra stood at a wooden podium, really on a platform, and surrounded and flanked by these 13 spiritual leaders in a show of solidarity with him, as he spoke as one man with them. And in verse 5, he opened the book in sight of all of the people. This too, an authoritative stance. He was standing above all the people. This too, an authoritative stance. And when he did, the people stood up. There was a recognition in their hearts that God was speaking to them through the law of the Lord and through the exposition of the Scripture. And in a show of reverence and respect, they stood for the sovereign authority of Scripture as it was being ministered to them. And then fourth, we saw that it was a God-exalting exposition. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. He was continually magnifying the Lord and elevating the Lord. The exposition was, in reality, a magnification and a coronation of the great God of heaven. As the people sat under this kind of preaching, there was a sense of awe that swept over their soul as they were having unveiled before their eyes the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. Their hearts were lifted up as they heard such preaching. And in verse 6, they responded, "Amen, amen." Their affections were being stirred, and their affections were being elevated. They were being raised. Their hearts were responding to the preaching of the Word. And they lifted up their hands as though to reach up and touch the heights of heaven, as they were connected now with God through His Word. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. True expository preaching, when accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, alone is able to bring about such an effect in the lives of God's people when it is a true and right response. We come now to the fifth mark or distinctive of this exposition. And fifth and finally, it was an exegetical exposition. By exegetical, we mean that there was an extracting from the text the meaning of the text and explaining it to the people with great sensitivity to the context and the unfolding progress of revelation as the Scripture is being read. And also let us be reminded that it is a sequential reading here. It is a consecutive reading. And so it is not thematic, it is not topical in its reading, but there is a progression through the law of the Lord as the people are able now to understand the truth within its context. So in verse 7, we read that as these Levites gathered, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. This is really where expository preaching begins. It begins with the mind. It moves from the mind to the affections and then to the will. So much preaching today seeks to bypass the mind and go directly either to the will or to the emotions. But expository preaching is rooted in the interpretation and the explanation of a passage of Scripture. That is what we see in verse 7, as they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. How this is done is not said. Perhaps they were simply relaying what Ezra was saying to the outer perimeters of the people, as obviously there is no electronic technology that to project Ezra's voice to perhaps as many as 50,000 people. So perhaps they are relaying, or perhaps each was responsible for a group within the 30 to 50,000 of the congregation to explain the law. But the how is really secondary. The how is not important. What is most important is the what, that they are explaining and exegeting and interpreting the law to the people as the Scripture is being read. This is really at the heart of expository preaching. This is the engine that drives expository preaching. It is the making known of the mind of God as revealed through the biblical author, making this known to the people of God. The text must be explained. And I want you to note the emphasis upon the mind in this passage as it relates to the Word of God. I want to just survey very quickly, beginning in verse 2, and draw your attention to the emphasis upon the mind. In verse 2, we see the word understanding. In verse 3, the word understand. In verse 7, the word explained. In verse 8, translating to give the sense. In verse 8, the word understood. In verse 12, the word understood. In verse 13, the word insight. Do you see that? All of this is intended to convey the repeated emphasis of what was taking place, that there was understanding being given to the people with insight into the text of Scripture. And this is really at the heart of expository preaching. Not only are we to stir up and raise the affections towards God and holiness, as we discussed yesterday, but the mind must be instructed and delight and enlightened. In fact, the mind must first be taught the truth before the affections can be properly stirred and raised. The entrance into the heart and soul is through the mind. And the emphasis lies here upon the truth. When people come to church, this should be the one place in town in which they hear the truth. They live in a world of darkness. They live in a world of lies. And when they come to church, this should be the place in the week in which they hear the pure, unadulterated truth of the Word of God. John MacArthur writes, quote, "Authentic Christianity is concerned first and foremost with truth. The Christian faith is not primarily about feelings, although deep feelings will surely result from the impact of the truth upon our hearts. It is not about human relationships, even though relationships are the main focus in many of today's evangelical pulpits. It is not about success and earthly blessings, no matter how much one might get the impression from watching the programs that dominate religious television. Biblical Christianity is all about truth. God's objective revelation, the Bible, interpreted rationally, yields divine truth. Close quote. And MacArthur goes on to say, the meaning of the text is the text. And until you have the meaning of the text, you only have black print on white paper. There is an expository preaching, this emphasis upon the truth, and making it known and explaining it to the people of God in a way that is rational, cognitive, logical, and clear. Now, this idea continues into verse 8. Please note in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God. We noted 2 days ago that this word for read, kara, means to proclaim, to declare. The word is even used in some instances to roar, such as a lion. And in the reading of the word of God, it was not a dispassionate mumbling of the word of God, but instead it was a passionate, careful, emphatic reading of the text of Scripture. That is what is taking place here. Even a proclamation in the tone and trajectory of the reading of the Word of God. As they read from the book, from the law of God. I mentioned to you 2 days ago, in some churches in which I find myself, the minister is more excited and enthusiastic about making the announcements than he is in the reading of Scripture. May it never be. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. There is some in-house debate as to the meaning of the word translating, which has the idea to break down, like breaking down the parts of the text. And rather than translating, it really carries the idea, I think more appropriately, of interpreting and explaining, breaking down the text in order to grasp and to show the meaning of the text and the implications of the text. What they are doing is making the text clear. That's what great teaching does. It makes the truth of Scripture crystal clear before the eyes and the hearts of the listener. Just because a river is muddy does not mean it's deep. And to understand the text, one should be able to communicate its meaning in a very clear way. My father was a professor in medical school for over 30 years, and he used to drive into my head. Sometimes I would tell him, well, I can't really explain what I'm trying to say to you. And he would counter that with, no, if you truly understood what you were trying to say, you could communicate it in a way that others could understand. It's simply because you have not yet mastered the subject that you are unable to make it clear to others. Well, they are making the meaning of the text abundantly clear to the listeners. They are opening up the meaning of the biblical text. They are giving the sense of the text, and the people were enabled to grasp the meaning. This is what great preaching does. It reads and carefully explains the meaning of the text. It gives the authorial intent. It gives the meaning that was in the mind of God as this is conveyed through this text. The greatness of Calvin's preaching ministry and the reformers could easily be assigned this fact that they gave the Scripture a fair hearing. They gave to the Scripture a clear explanation. That is what is taking place here. John Calvin has written, much as they are doing here, since it is almost the interpreter's only task to unfold the mind of the writer whom he has undertaken to expound, he misses his mark, or at least strays outside his limits by the extent to which he leads his readers away from the meaning of the author. Calvin goes on to say, it is presumptuous and almost blasphemous to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care, as though it were some game we are playing. And yet many scholars have done this at one time. Now, we're not free to play fast and loose with the Word of God. May it never be said of us that we play games with the Scripture, but that we cut it straight and that we become mouthpieces to express the unfolding of the mind of the writer. Calvin went on to say, as soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's Word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceit. Calvin also said, a rule is prescribed to all God's servants that they bring not their own inventions, but simply deliver as from hand to hand what they have received from God. In other words, we're not the cook in the kitchen. We're simply the waiter, serving what God has pulled together. And we are to serve that meal hot to the listener. Calvin believed in finding the plain or literal sense of a text of Scripture in a day in which there was rampant allegorizing that took place as teachers were seeking to find four different meanings of a text. And Calvin said, no, the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning. Close quote. He concluded, the important thing is that the Scripture should be understood and explained. How it is explained is secondary. In other words, the style of delivery in the pulpit would be secondary to the purity of the content that is being transmitted. Both are important, both substance and style. But what is primary is not the delivery, but the doctrine. Not the sizzle, but the steak. Calvin said, I've observed a very simple style of teaching. I have felt nothing to be of more importance than a literal interpretation of the biblical text. Close quote. That is what is transpiring here. That is what is taking place in verse 8. They are not looking for four levels of meaning of the text. They are not playing fast and loose with the Word of God. Instead, they are explaining, they are interpreting, they are exegeting, they are giving the sense so that the people understood with insight the true meaning of the text. Thus, Calvin wrote, preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God Himself is present in judgment and in grace. We speak of the literal presence in the Lord's Supper that Calvin championed. There is also the presence of God in the preaching of the Word of God, which he stressed as well, that when the book is opened and the man sent by God stands to give the public exposition, it is as though God Himself is standing in the pulpit and He is speaking and He is present in judgment and in grace. The Puritans used to say that the preaching of the Word of God was like a fire that was ignited in the pulpit, that there must be a fire in the pulpit, and a fire gives off both light and heat. And so it was they believed in biblical preaching. There must be first the light of knowledge, the light of illumination, the light of enlightenment regarding the truth about God and man and Christ and salvation and all of the great doctrines. A fire gives off light and the understanding of truth, but a fire also gives off heat. And there must be in the preacher and in his delivery the heat of passion for the truth and his own heart being stirred as the fire of the Word of God goes forth. And it should spread to the people, the Puritans believed, that a fire in the pulpit would spread to a fire in the pew. And it should kindle and ignite their hearts with godly zeal and passion for the truth. Not only an understanding of the truth, but a great passion, a heart affection for the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was this that Jonathan Edwards seized upon in his understanding of preaching, that there must be both light and heat. Light and heat going forth from the fire of the Word of God as it is being preached. And one without the other is a disproportion. One without the other is imbalanced exposition. Edwards said, quote, "If a minister has light without heat, in other words, all doctrine but no passion, and entertains his congregation with learned discourses without a savor of any appearance of fervency of spirit and zeal for God, he may gratify itching ears and fill the heads of his people with empty notions, but it will not be very likely to reach their hearts or save their souls. And if, on the other hand," Edward says, "he be driven on with a fierce, intemperate zeal and vehement heat without light, he will be likely to kindle the like unhallowed flame in his people, and listen, and fire their corrupt passions and affections, but will make them never the better." All heat and no light, he said, will simply make them to be enthusiastic sinners. But on the other hand, all light and no heat will leave them stoic and lifeless and in reality unregenerate and unconverted. There must be this balance in the full understanding of biblical preaching. It is the entirety of the preacher, his mind, his heart, and his will, making the presentation of the truth to the entirety of the listener. Mind, emotion, and will. As there is the light of truth going forth to their mind, as there is the heat of passion that would stir up their affections for God and truth, and then the challenge to the will to call them to paths of obedience and to pursue the things of God from a heart that would pursue the glory of God. Anything less is but tickling ears and slapping backs and massaging egos. So what is the consequence of this kind of preaching? Does God bless exposition that is Bible-centered, lengthy, God-exalting, authoritative, exegetical. Well, note in verse 9 the consequence of biblical preaching. When the Word of God is preached in the power of God, by the Spirit of God, what is its effect? It does not always result in this effect, and there are many who preach faithfully and never live to see such a result. But God so often chooses to bless the preaching of His Word, as we have seen. There is a twofold consequence. There is repentance in verse 9, and there is rejoicing in verse 10. People are brought down and people are built up. It's been said before that the preaching of the Word of God is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And it is to take place in one and the same person, that the people of God would be brought to repentance and the people of God would be lifted up in rejoicing. That is powerful preaching, in which the people of God have both tears of sorrow and tears of joy under the influence of the Word of God. Note the repentance in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, sent to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep." Why would he say that? Because the people were mourning and the people were weeping. In fact, at the end of verse 9, he says, "For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." This is not bad. This is good. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. And soft preaching produces hard hearts. And it is the hard preaching of Ezra that has an extraordinary effect to break up the hardened soil of the heart, and the people came under deep conviction over their sin. They began to weep. They began to mourn. And this is not bad. This is good. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. James said, be miserable. That's a verse to put on your refrigerator. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into weeping and your joy to gloom. I love reading Arnold Dallimore's 2-volume on George Whitefield. If you really want to know what it is to preach, read that 2-volume. Do not read the short 1-volume. You need the full IV hookup of the life of Whitefield pulsing through your veins. When you lift up the hood and you examine the engine of a preacher, that is what you see in Whitefield. It makes you want to get on the back of a horse and just ride from town to town and go to the town square and say, "I've come here today to talk to you about your soul." Whitefield talks about preaching in Scotland and underground where the coal miners, and Whitefield would come with his little tiny podium and his little platform, and he would set it up in an open field, and he would begin to preach. And the coal miners began to come out from their mines, these rough, unconverted men, but drawn to the sound of Whitefield's voice, and their faces just covered over with black soot. And Whitefield remarked that as he stood to preach, he noted white lines down the cheeks of the coal miners, and soon realized it was the tears that were flowing from their eyes, washing away the black soot as they sat under the preaching of the grace of God and the love of God extended through Christ for sinners. This is what expository preaching does. This is what biblical preaching does. It is used by God to bring about repentance, Martin Luther said to the preachers who were surrounding him that he was training, "Either you lead the people to hate their sin, or they will one day hate you." They must be led to hate their sin, or like a lion one day turning on the lion tamer, they will turn to hate you. John Piper writes regarding this very subject that biblical preaching is used by God to bring about repentance. Piper writes, "Powerful preaching is like surgery. Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it locates, lances, and removes the infection of sin. It probes relentlessly to the root of our depravity." The analogy of the surgeon and the scalpel is indeed apt, Piper writes. Good preaching is like good surgery. It probes the workings of the human heart. There is only one scalpel that is sharp enough to penetrate into the deepest workings of the human heart, and that is the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, I would remind you, says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? What was the response in Acts 2, verse 37? They were cut to the heart. Katanuso. It was like a knife stab to the heart as it plunged into the cavity of their soul as they heard of the Savior who was crucified and raised from the dead by God. Men, we must unsheath the sword of the Spirit, and we must wield it in the power of God, and we must put down all other instruments and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Finally, not only repentance, but rejoicing. It both brings down and builds up. It both brings about godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and it leads to true rejoicing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord.'" Now listen to this. "Do not be grieved." It's almost like they were over-repenting. They were repenting to the point of self-denigration, to the point that they needed to now turn back their hearts and receive the joy that comes from a broken and contrite spirit. Do not be grieved. In other words, you've grieved enough. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Blessed are those who mourn. Makarios, happy, joyful, satisfied, fulfilled, invigorated are those who mourn. It is the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that causes the people of God to rise up and to bless the name of God, and for their empty hearts to be filled to overflowing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as there is made known to them the abundant grace and unfailing love of Jehovah that is steadfast towards them. Verse 11, "So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival. The joy has come flooding their hearts. Why? Note the end of verse 12. And this is where we will conclude this week of lectures. Why? Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. This is the essence of biblical preaching. It is making known unto the understanding of the listener the law of God and the word of God in such a way that it leads to their repentance and it leads to their rejoicing. Let us purpose to be men in this hour who will preach the word of God to our dying breath. Let us be men who fulfill God's call upon our lives to preach the word both in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with much patience and instruction. Let us not succumb to the spirit of the age and be those who merely tickle ears and say to our people that which they want to hear. Let us do the work of an evangelist. Let us fulfill our calling. Let us run the race that is set before us. Let us finish the course. Let us keep the faith. Let us be men in this hour of history who will be standing strong for the truth of the Word of God. I will give Charles Haddon Spurgeon the last word. We want again Luther's, Calvin's, Bunyan's, Whitfield's, men fit to mark eras, whose names breathe terror in the foeman's ears. We have dire need of such. Whence will they come to us? They are the gifts of Jesus Christ to the church, and will come in due time. He has power to give us back a golden age of preachers. And when the good old truth is once more preached by men whose lips are touched as with a live coal from the altar, this shall be the instrument in the hand of the Spirit for bringing about a great and thorough revival of religion in the land. May you purpose to be a Calvin, a Luther, a Bunyan, and a Whitfield. May you stand in a long line of godly men. And as the baton has been passed down to you to run your leg in history, there is blood on that baton, and there is sweat, and there is the giving of lives as martyrs for the preaching of the Word of God in their era of history. Let us not fumble that baton. Let us not look behind us, nor to the left, nor to the right, to see what others will do. Let us not look to the grandstands to see who is cheering or who is not. Let us be focused upon the finish line where stands the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be looking unto Him who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of those who have gone before us and are now seated in heavenly places. And by the example of their lives, in the fidelity of their ministries, in the preaching of the Word of God, they are urging us on and they are cheering us on. Let us not trip. Let us not stumble. Let us not stop running. Let us widen our stride. And let us reach forward to what lies ahead. And one day at the end, let it be said of us that we have finished the course and that we have kept the faith and that there is laid up for us the crown of righteousness which the Lord Himself will give to His faithful servants on that last day who spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. May it be said of us. Let us pray.